You know, I believe that as the years roll on, more and more and more intense becomes the problem of the young people today. Many of you are nearly as old as I am too. But many of you who are as old as I am haven't got a teenager in your home. I have. And I can see even in the preparation of this message that he had a purpose for that. He was our afterthought. It was 20 years between the first and the last, so we had a few generations, we had a real generation. And it's been a lesson. But I believe that the last 10 years, in fact I would go as far as to say the last 5, have seen such tremendous changes in our society. 6 years between our second last and our last, and even she says, oh Mum, there's a tremendous difference between Stephen and I. And there is. Have you seen tremendous changes in the last 5 years? The changes of attitude, the horror that exists in the youth, many of them today, the abuses, the lure of the seamy side of life, the rebellion that exists in many hearts. Any young hearts here today? The heartache of parents as they see that even at an early age they learn of and enter into what they feel is into society by joining peer groups. I've dwelt in the midst of that. The heartaches of parents, the frustration, the shock. Have you experienced that? And so I believe that it leaves many of us perhaps nonplussed if we've got to deal with youth. I was very touched to see some people as old as I am and more who are taking religious instruction in schools. Wonderful. Where are our younger people? Fancy women of that age dealing with young people in school today. Pray for them. They might be dealing with your children. And so as I think of, well, I thought of all that, I thought how all that is described in the Word of God. Listen, 2 Timothy 3, and I'm going to live it from the Living Bible paraphrase. You may as well know this too, that it's going to be in the last days very difficult to be a Christian. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be proud and boastful, sneering at God, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful to them, thoroughly bad. They will be hard-headed and never given in to others. They will be constant liars and troublemakers. They will think nothing of immorality. They will be rough and cruel, sneer at those who try to be good. They will betray their friends. They will be hot-headed, puffed up with pride and prefer good times to worshipping God. They will go to church, yes, but they really won't believe anything they hear. It's a wonderful description, isn't it? And our young people are living in those times now. And so are we. And I believe that unless our young people are born again, that's the secret, truly born again, covered by prayerful parents, they don't stand a chance. As I thought of this time and time again, I thought, well, even youngsters from Christian parents find it terribly hard. And many of them rebel. But non-Christian parents, they've got no recourse. Like those of us who can cast our burden upon the Lord, know his sustaining, know his encouragement in the face of what could be tragedy, what are tragedies in many Christian homes today. I was talking with 2 ministers this past week. Tragedies. Hearts that are torn. And you think in their home. In your home? But it's mostly too late for us to start thinking of it when our children have grown. And we deplore the fact when they go out into the world. But where did we start? We've got to start at that very tender age. when they begin to understand anything at all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe in miracles. I believe the God of miracles can still work, even in our young people, perhaps that haven't been taught. I believe he can do it, but he depends on you and me, in faith and in prayer, in love, in a way perhaps that we don't know very much about. And so as I look upon you, dear women, parents, mothers, grandmothers, aunties, friends, neighbours, you all know children in your homes or next door or in your street or in your school or something. And we've got to be concerned with the transmission of our faith, our values. We're inclined to leave it to just mothers, parents, teachers at school. We're past it now. Well, thank goodness, that attitude. No, we're not past it. And that is why there is this generation gap, because there's not that communication of transmitting our faith to them and showing them our values. I was very struck with, I meant to bring them, as a matter of fact, several magazines that I brought just came into my hand in the last couple of weeks that did wonderful articles about this very theme. And I wanted to take snippets from all of them. One of them said that its very next generation doesn't naturally, inevitably accept or adopt our ideals. All right? It's terribly important that we have both precept and example, as we were told this morning. I wonder how many of you read what I read in the Sydney Morning Herald this week. Anybody see that article? It's absolutely tragic. Two girls who ran away from home, about 15 or 16 years of age, and they've just written a book which is being printed this week. They appeared on television the other night. These two girls joined the surfy gang at the age of 13. Their parents didn't know what was happening. Have we any idea what our young people are doing after school? During school? And here they have this book just printed. It's launched about a mixed up scary time between the ages of 13 and 16 that almost every child goes through on the way to adulthood, they say. It's about sex, sin, sun, surf and sand. And I wouldn't like to read the rest. It's a book that will probably outrage and anger most parents. Some will obviously react by feeling like locking up their daughters. Some will say, my beautiful daughter is a nice girl, she doesn't do that kind of thing. But Kathy describes her parents as wealthy and conservative. The other lass described her father, or says that her father is a senior lecturer in social and applied psychology at a university. Describes him as radical. I really hated my father, she says. Because I was trying to prove I was normal in the eyes of my schoolmates. You know, I've seen it all, friends. I've dealt with youngsters just like that. They want to appear normal because they are abnormal in the eyes of their schoolmates. And she said, if my parents had known what I was doing, and she leaves the sentence unfinished, they probably won't talk to me anymore after this television interview, and especially after they've read this book, because it's too honest. Anyone who was at all sensitive or quiet, we would thought as chickens. You don't know how vicious we were to them. We hated everyone. I suppose adolescents are all like that anyway. You're so insecure, you attack anyone in sight. And this book ends, at the very end it says, I have never seen a good marriage yet. If I had, I'd probably react differently. And as one girl said, it's nothing so lonely as a dead marriage. The epilogue of this book names 19 people with whom they associated. There are only 21 now. Of these 19, 9 have become heroin habits, have heroin habits, or are dead from overdoses. 3 are in jail, etc. The writers are the only 2 from that gang that appear to have made it, and even they are not too sure. That's our society. Makes you weep. They're the young people we're dealing with all around us. Our children are in the midst of it. What are our values? What is our faith? What does it mean in the home? What does it mean in our church? I think of how many say, oh, we've got a large, young, long group in our church and feel very satisfied. But so many go for all that they didn't get out of it. How many of our departments in the churches are there which really, I suppose, are to encourage people to come to church, but it's really an entertainment for the day? Look, friends, let's be honest. These are the last days. Let's be careful of our values. I tried to get across to our own women of our own church just the other day. Our attitudes to our young people, what are they? Do we ever speak to them apart from those we know? Do we ever smile at them? Are we interested? Oh, we can see all their wrongs. We can point the finger. We can, because they're not there talking in church, etc. But ladies, what is our attitude? And so much of our attitude reflects on them. They don't want to talk to us either. They've got no time for us. And a smile costs nothing. But oh, so much rebounds if you do. We hear so much, of course, about this of young people and keeping their communications open. But do we ever talk about Christ in the home? Someone said they asked a young person whether they talked about Christ. Oh, goodness, no, we don't talk about anything like that. Do you talk about Christ in the home? What does Christ mean to you? You say, but it's different for me. I haven't even got a Christian husband. Friends, do we talk about Christ at all? Do our young people hear us? We can talk about everything else under the sun. And we can sing as glibly as you like. What a friend we have in Jesus. Is he? If you had a very special friend, you wouldn't stop talking about him. So why doesn't this apply to the teaching of the things of God? Keeping communications open. If our children had maths or English problems, wouldn't we help them? We'd be first to get alongside. They'd know that they could come to us if there were problems there. Not with tertiary education. Beyond me. They can't come to me for any help. It's pure double dutch. But I do want to keep that communication open when it comes to the things of God, whether they accept it or not. And so when we know something of the Holy Spirit dealing with our lives, do we? Is it because we don't have dealings with him? They're not exciting. They're not real. But our mouths are shut. I was very sad just 2-3 days ago. My daughter rang from Brisbane to tell me about a dear young friend of ours. Oh, he's been going to church all his life because he believed in it. He believed, wanted it now. He's got 3 little boys and he wants to bring them up in the way that he thinks is right, if that's what Christianity is. But he's got his doubts. He really does want to know God. He has sought him, but of course he doesn't read his word. And we say, well, of course, if you've read the word, you find him there. True. But do you read the word? Do you implicitly follow the word? And he's fed up because of what he sees in the church. Bickering amongst women, dissensions amongst men, deacons, elders, and he's sick of it. It's no different from what the world does. I tell you, That was enough to make me cry because I know him very well. And so as we think of our values, friends, let's be very low before the Lord and ask him to make us real, vital. If he is real, if he has provided for us, have we proved him so that he has provided for us in various ways? He has answered our prayers. He has guided. He's given wisdom, or he has enabled, or he has strengthened, or he's given the ability for this or that. Surely we get excited over it. Can't we share it? I found this was terribly important when we were living in a mission home. We are still, but a different one. We changed our tie. But while we were living in the mission home and our youngsters were brought up in the mission surroundings and so on, it wasn't easy for them. Much harder to go out into the world. They went through some tussles. And they got rebellious. Yes. But oh my, how important it was for me to communicate with them when the Lord did answer, when he did supply, when we didn't have anything and he came in, when he stepped into situations and I shared with them. It was so important for them to know. Our dullness and lack of concern, as I said, I believe, has been very detrimental to the youth of our churches even. Outsiders don't want to worry about us at all. We need to be vital for him. There was a young boy who was invited to go to church. And he said, no fear. I've watched people go in the church and I've watched them come out again. And they look as miserable when they come out as when they went in. I've got enough miseries of my own without wanting any more. Let's be honest. Is that so? You know, ladies, you all ought to take a turn to be on a platform sometimes and watch women sing. You really would. Then you perhaps understand what this boy said. And so our standards, how important it is. What are they? Just good morals. The joy of the Lord. The love of God, as we heard about so much this morning. If our young people reject real Christianity, well, they've got to answer for that. But they most certainly will reject nominal Christianity, ladies, because it's no better than what they are. Is there anybody here a nominal Christian? Leslie Hicks, in writing in an article, which was in the Christian Women's magazine, if our children chose the peer groups, well, his ideas are very alien to ours. There's little we can do except pray. Just like these two lassies. But they didn't have anyone to pray for them. And it's very hard. Communication is very hard. I can remember about 4 years ago when our lad was going through those mid-teen years. He was a beautiful boy. He really was, up to a certain stage. And then he began coming home from school, grabbing something to eat, and into his room. And I became so hurt. They'd been such rapport. And I said to him after a while, when I couldn't stand it any longer, darling, you never speak to me these days. And he got such a shock, hadn't realized it. But there is so many mothers who say just that. There's no communication. They answer in monosyllables when you ask questions. And I found that there were just some things I had to do that were required of me. To keep that line open. To be ready. To be there. To be watchful. If there was any opportunity of communication. To be expectant of it. To be ready to listen. Had I, my word, I went through the traces. Was I too busy before? Hadn't I listened to him? And oh, the devil's an old accuser. He really is. He'll bring all these things up to you. But oh, ladies, let's see that we love them so much that we've got time to listen to them. Keep interest in everything they do. Know where they are. Keep our standards high. This is terribly important. They know what's right and what's wrong. But they choose wrong. But we've got to let them see that we want to trust them. How can we do that? If they haven't been taught from very early childhood, and if we haven't loved them right through, and they know it, and we have to pray without ceasing. Paul never said a truer word to the Thessalonian church. That's so true. She continues, Leslie Hicks that was, if I believe in the early training of our children, and it's more important than ever that Bible and prayer should be made part of our home. Now that's not easy either, in any home. Especially if you haven't a partner that believes as you do. But mothers, you can find time with your children. Religiosity just does not go down. I believe there are many parents that are grieved over their children for this very thing. We've got to be honest. See how really concerned we are. And as children of God, as Christian mothers, it's a tremendous comfort to be able to rely on His Word. How well I remember those days when we were in the islands as missionaries. And one of our daughters went right back into the world in the homeland. How do you imagine we felt? Heartbroken. It was just to say the least. We couldn't do a thing. I couldn't even get home at that time. There was no plane. And the ship would take far too long. What did I do? I just relied and stood on those promises of God that He had given me before we ever went to the islands. How many times have you sung that hymn, Standing on the Promises of God? Many times. Do you mean it? You do it. He is faithful, the promise. I must admit there were many times I said to Him, oh Lord, hurry up. He didn't. He took His time. He was molding me. And you know, that was a very rich experience. Resting on the promises of God. That's our recourse. Tremendous. We can do that. And believe that if we've trained up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he will not depart from it. If we've done that, we can trust him. I can remember years later when she used to come and see me. She'd sit on the end of my bed late at night after she'd finished nursing. Oh, she said, Mum, you know the training you gave us. You know that I could never really get too far away too long. Well, praise God. I wonder if there are any young people here who got away. You've got a praying mother. You've been taught better. But you've got away and you've never really come back. God wants you. He loved you. He sent His Son to die for you. And so there it is. A mother must train a child when he's young. You know, there was one mother who read her Bible out loud while she used to feed her child. You know, when that child was 3 and 4 years old, she had quite a mature understanding of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that tremendous? That's a tip, isn't it? And yet there are the conflicts of a divided home. I wonder if there are any oldies here who remember Dr. Hyman Appleman. He came out here many years ago. He was a lawyer. But his own testimony tells of when he was younger. He was anti-God. His wife was a beautiful Christian, and they had one daughter whom they loved very dearly. And she, the mother, used to take the child to Sunday school, used to teach her, pray with her, try to lead her to Christ. He, on the other hand, was so anti that he did everything to keep her away from Sunday school, from church. And as she got older, he used to take her out where she'd be late at night, home in society, be too tired for church and didn't want church. And there was this tug of war going on all through her life. Until about the age of 18, she had a serious accident and eventually became ill. I'm not quite sure of the details, but something like that. she became very ill. And on her deathbed with mother and father beside her, she turned to her father. She said, "Dad, you did everything in your life to keep me away from God. And mother did everything in her life to bring me to him. Which way should I take now, Dad?" And in broken sobs, he just said, "Take your mother's way, lass." And he said, "God knows whether she had time." Friends, where are you leading your children? I can remember on the beach when we came home on furlough some years ago. We were given a little home at Caloundra. It was so beautiful because we didn't have lovely beaches like that in the islands. And so we used to go and play after the tide had gone out on that wet sand. And on one occasion I can remember running up the sand. And my little boy was running, he's a great big fellow now, but he was running after me and he called out, "Mummy, I'm treading in your footsteps." It stuck. It stuck. Treading in my footsteps. Oh, I was watchful. Ladies, young people around you are treading in your footsteps. Your so-called Christianity or your reality, they're watching. Mothers, are your children watching your footsteps? If you're rebellious, they're treading in your footsteps. Young mothers, perhaps they're not any mothers. Perhaps they're young people. Perhaps you've got praying parents. Perhaps you know those who love you and brought you here. Why? Where are we leading them? How can we lead them to Christ unless we ourselves know him personally? I read an article just recently, or it was a while ago, and I can't find it, and it was called, "How Personal is Personal?" How personal? We say we've received Jesus as our personal Savior. How personal is personal? Oh, well, he belongs to me. I've received salvation and I have the hope of eternal life. Sure, that's true. But it means more than that, ladies. You know him as your personal Savior. It means that the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ belong to you. Do they? Are they in our lives? I tell you, that really spoke to me. Characteristics of the Lord Jesus in my life. Did my husband see them? Please don't ask him. Do my children see it? Does my neighbour see it? I don't know anybody in my street who's a Christian. Do they see anything of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ? Might I qualify by saying we're fairly new there? But it's a tremendous responsibility. Are the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? Do they want to follow the Lord that you love? Is he our friend? Or is he just an acquaintance? Well, if he's an acquaintance, he's not your personal Savior. You don't talk personally to an acquaintance. Something nothing, as we say in the islands. You talk something nothing, don't you? But with someone who's personal friend, you commune. Do you do that with the Lord Jesus? Do you? Your children know whether you do or not. It's no use professing and not doing it. Reminds me of Titus 1:16. They profess they know God, but in works they deny him. So when we have a maths problem, I was thinking of this as I was preparing. We have a maths problem. We've got a sum wrong. All right, what do we do? Muddle round and start and go backwards, go round. No, we'll never find it that way. What do we have to do when that sum's wrong? You go start from the very beginning and go over it again, don't you? And ladies, maybe there are some that need to start right at the beginning today. Somehow things have gone wrong. Life's in a bit of a mess. He made wrong decisions. You've done things wrongly. You've gone about it the wrong way. Perhaps you're in a mess because of lack of Bible reading, because you don't pray, because he's not real to you. How personal is personal? Is he the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, those very simple texts in Acts 31:16 and Romans 10 and 9. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Do you acknowledge him as Lord? That means your king, your master, your ruler, your personal saviour. Is he that to you? If he's not that, he's not your saviour, your personal saviour. Sure, salvation belongs to you. But it means more than that. How personal is personal today, ladies, for every one of you? Have you to submit to him in some area of your life? Your opinions, your attitudes. In your home, in your church, in your society, in your street, with your neighbour, with each other. If there's anything in between, if we're withholding from God, we are not personally acquainted, we are only personally acquainted, our friendship's not very real. He's not Lord and Master of my life. Maybe you've got to submit today in that area of your life. But how can we lead our children if we don't know him as our personal saviour? So as I think of this, I thought of this Bible in you. What does the Bible say? Can I ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 3? Again, I'm going to just take it from the Living Bible paraphrase, but you'll follow it, no matter what version you've got, just because it's every day. You know, I'm inclined to take this on occasions when I think perhaps there's not going to be too many Bibles in the congregation, but I see you've got them all. That's terrific. But this is Paul's own testimony, ladies. It's not what I'm saying. This is what Paul says. And this is where I believe we've got to go back in our maths problem and start from the beginning. And he said in verse 3 there, we Christians glory in what Christ Jesus has done for us and realize that we are helpless to save ourselves. Yet in verse 4, if anyone ever had reason to hope that he could save himself, it would be I. If others could be saved by what they are, certainly I could. By what we've done? Aren't we good enough? That doesn't make us a Christian. Paul said that. If any of us are good enough, we don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't cheat, we don't lie, we don't go places that people say are wrong, etc. We're really very good. But it does not make us a Christian, does it? And Paul went on and he said, for I went through the Jewish initiation ceremonies when I was 8 days old. I wonder if some have been christened here today. You've been baptized when you were a baby. In fact, you even were baptized when you were old enough to understand. You've been through ceremonies. You take communion, the Lord's table. We observe times and seasons. We have observances in our churches. But that does not make us a Christian. It isn't ceremonies that make us a child of God. And he goes on, I was even born in a pure-blooded Jewish home. There was a branch of the old Benjamin family, original Benjamin family. Friends, I wonder how many have been brought up in a Christian home. It does not make you a Christian. He said, so if ever there was a real Jew, I was one. But he realized that that didn't make him a child of God. And verse 5 says, and what's more, I was a member of the Pharisees. So he was intelligent. He was educated. He had good connections. But that didn't make him a Christian either. My time's gone. I wanted to tell you a story there, but I can't. Verse 5 says, the stricter he observed, the strictest obedience to the laws and customs. We heard this morning a bit of the rich young ruler. Or was it last night in the devotions? I think that's what it was. Where he came to the Lord Jesus and he said, look, I've observed all the commandments from my youth up. But, oh Lord, there's something lacking. Some void in my heart yet. Observance of all the laws and the customs didn't make him a Christian. Won't you either? And verse 6. And sincere? Question mark. Yes. So much so that I persecuted the church because I really thought I was doing the right thing. I wonder how many of you visited the Gap in Sydney. Very ominous piece of coast. There on the building is a plaque telling of the SS Dunbar many years ago, where the captain mistook the lights of the Gap for the lights of the entrance to the harbour, and he steered his vessel right into that rugged, rocky coast. And his ship was lost. His crew was lost. He was lost. Was he sincere? Of course he was sincere. But he wasn't saved. You can be sincere too and observe every Sunday in the house of God and still not be saved. And your children know it. Yes, they do. You can't hoodwink them. I'll talk more about that tomorrow. And so he says, Paul says, all these things count for nothing. All that I once thought was so worthwhile, now I've thrown them all away so that I can put my trust and hope in Christ alone. These things, religious substitutes, count for nothing. A ruler came to Jesus one night too, and he was a real, went around the courtesies of meeting Jesus in a real Eastern style. Now, I was born in China. I know a little bit about that. But Jesus cut him short and went straight to the point and saw inside his heart just as he sees inside every one of your hearts today. He knows whether you're real or not. What did he say to that man? You must be born again, Nicodemus. That's the first step. You've got to go right back. And he said, how can I possibly do that? And he said, well, men can only reproduce human life. But you've got to be born into the family of God. And your life is changed. And I think of that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Again, the Living Bible says, when a man becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He's not the same anymore. A new life has begun. Have you experienced that new life? Friends, are you excited over the new life? Have you joy? Happiness happens, but joy abides in the heart that is stayed on Jesus. Only yesterday I read the story of a man who was the chief one of his team in a baseball contest in America. And he hit the ball so much that he was able to go run right round the course. Almost to the last, well, to the last, the second last, no, the last would be the base, the last point, I don't know what the terms are. And as he got there, he saw that the person catching the ball missed it, and so he went for his life and just got in before the ball was thrown at him. And the umpire called out, out! And the crowd couldn't believe it because they saw that he was there, in. And they rushed onto the course. And through the megaphone, he said, out, because he didn't touch first base. So when our first base is our personal salvation, all the church membership, all the going to church, all our religiosity, all our ceremonies won't count for a thing unless we've touched first base. May I show you how to touch first base this afternoon? You must first be a Christian. The word Christian doesn't really mean a thing. because there we find that so many, you know, we have the Arabs fighting the Christians somewhere, don't we? There's so much foggy thinking about what a Christian really is. I think of a chorus that we used to sing when we were leading children many years ago. It was a long time ago. Some think so, they hope so, they trust so, they guess so. But I know I am saved. Some hope they'll reach heaven at last. But I know I'm saved. I've opened my heart's door and Christ has come in. I know that he saves me and keeps me from sin. The Spirit himself beareth witness within. I know I am saved. Could I see any smiles of anybody that feels the same way about it? Do you know that you're saved? You've got to first of all admit the fact of sin. And this is it. John 8 says if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and we deceive him ourselves. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pride is going to make that very hard, isn't it? Neither is there salvation in any other, says Acts 4:12. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Have you come through the Lord Jesus Christ? Admit that you're sinners. Then we must believe that he died for me. He took my punishment. He was made sin for me, for us who knew no sin, that the righteousness of God might... It's not right. You look it up. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I should know it. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from sin. Friends, Jesus died for us to cleanse us from sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Reminds me of a young fellow who was condemned to die. And the mother came to plead for his life before the Emperor Napoleon. And he said, he has committed that offense twice. He does not deserve to live. Justice has been meted and he must die. And the mother said, but sire, I'm not pleading for justice. I'm pleading for mercy. Napoleon said he doesn't deserve mercy. But sire, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. I'm pleading mercy. Napoleon thought for a moment, and he said, I grant mercy. Ladies, he died for you. You didn't deserve it. But he showed you mercy. Have you accepted it? You must commit yourself unreservedly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unreservedly, because you've said, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be master of your life. Lord. As I watched a little television session some time ago, which I think was a favorite with us all, The Courtship of Eddie's Father, do you remember it? Dear little story, where the little boy had lost his money, and he was always wanting to have a mummy and to find one for his daddy to marry. And he loved his kindy teacher, and so asked Betty to invite him her home for tea, which he did. And then she went home, and that was it. And so he asked why he didn't marry her. And the father said, because I can't commit myself to her. What does commit mean, mummy? And the father thought for a moment, and he says, well, to devote yourself wholeheartedly to someone and never change your mind. And I ran for my paper and pencil and jotted that down. And the little boy went to sleep, dwelt on it, woke up, forgot. Said, Dad, what did you say commit means? Well, he'd forgotten too. So he said, well, it means a promising and a giving of yourself. Ladies, have you done that? Have you done it unreservedly to Jesus Christ? How personal is personal? How personal is that personal Savior that you say He is? Your children can see it. Those around you will know it. Come before Him now. Do a deal with Him. He wants you.